I'm going to read the scriptures together, and we're turning to the New Testament and Paul's letter to the Galatians. Paul's letter to the Galatians and the chapter 1. Galatians chapter 1, and we're going to commence at the first verse of the chapter. Paul's letter to the Galatians, the chapter 1 and the verse 1. Paul, an apostle, not of men, neither by man, but by Jesus Christ and God the Father, who raised him from the dead, and all the brethren which are with me, unto the churches of Galatia, grace be to you, and peace from God the Father, and from our Lord Jesus Christ, who gave himself for our sins, that he might deliver us from this present evil world, according to the will of God and our Father, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen. I marvel that ye are so soon removed from him that called you into the grace of Christ unto another gospel, which is not another, but there be some that trouble you and would pervert the gospel of Christ. But though we or an angel from heaven preach any other gospel unto you than that which we have preached unto you, let him be accursed. As we said before, so say I now again, if any man preach any other gospel unto you than that ye have received, let him be accursed. Amen. We'll end there at verse 9. May the Lord be pleased to add his own blessing to this public reading from his own precious and infallible word. We do welcome the Reverend Johnston this evening again to our pulpit, and we're glad that his wife has been able to join with them as well tonight. We have greatly benefited from the ministry of our brother throughout this week, and on behalf of the session committee and congregation here in Dromore, I would want to thank our brother most sincerely for giving of his time this week and for the effort and study that has been put in by way of preparation. And he has certainly known the help of the Lord as he has brought the word night by night. And we trust that as he comes this evening to speak on the Counter-Reformation, that he will again know the help of the Lord. Amen.
Thank you very much, Reverend Kenny. It's been a delight this week, and we do thank you in the Lord's name for the invitation along, and for you each night for coming along. We're turning to Galatians chapter 5 and 1 for a scripture. Now, I know some of you weren't here all week. We started with the conditions or the causes of the Reformation, the condition before the Reformation occurred. Martin Luther, born 1483. Born on St. Martin's Day, that's why, of course, he was called Martin, as was the custom, named after the particular saint for that day. We looked at the awful conditions, their dark ages, that's what historians call it, the dark ages. And then we thought of his conversion, how he came to know Christ and the difference that made in his life. He realized that reading the Latin translation of the Bible, it talked to give the impression that we must be made righteous to get to heaven. In other words, through the church, they will give you the strength to become a better and better and better person until you reach a certain standard, and then, I've made it. I still hear people say, I hope I'm good enough when I die to get to heaven. The news is you'll never be. But he read it in the Greek, and it read, shall be declared righteous. That's a big difference. He realized that in the miracle of God's grace, we're sinners, but when we admit our sin, you learn the great truth of what Luther called the great exchange, New Testament Christianity, that in Calvary our sins were laid upon him, and all his righteousness that he lived is put to our account, imputed, put to your account. We know we're sinners, we know we still sin, but we rejoice that in the great Romans 4 and 5, here's the great truth. God justifies, God declares righteous, not the one that works, but to him that believeth. he declares righteous. Listen, the good people, the ungodly. That's the gospel. God declares righteous we ungodly people when we come and repent of our sin and call upon him. And that relieved Luther, because Luther had tried and tried and tried to gain merit with God, and he still knew in his heart there was sinfulness. And he came to the place, maybe just to emphasize this before we start. Do you know Martin Luther, as a faithful monk, and as other monks said to him, you'll kill yourself with your prayers and lying awake at night on the cold floor and beating your body. You know what Luther said? I hate God. Not a terrible, irreverent thing to say. But he said, God is holy. And for me to be in heaven, I must be holy. And I've tried and tried and tried, and I can't. Oh God, you're cruel. But then he realized God is love. And that what God demands, perfection, righteousness, he gives us by faith in Christ. What a day when Luther was converted. Changed his whole life. He saw what Paul taught. And then we saw his career, how in 1517 he was incensed when a man called Tetzel came and he said, look, if you sign for so much money, we'll give you a paper before you've even committed a sin. You can have that sin remitted, forgiven by money. And by the way, the Roman Catholic Church still teaches that. Does, but can't go over the whole messages again. And Luther was enraged at that. That you think you can pay for forgiveness of sins. And of course, Tetzel would come and say, this was to raise money for the Pope to build St. Peter's and also to pay for the wedding parties for his children. His many children, by the way. He threw lavish parties, the then Pope, for his married children. That's a fact of history, by the way, in case it shocks some of you. And he would say this, your father, your mother is in purgatory. They're in the flames. But if you pay some money and have some of their sins remitted, they'll get out quicker. What loving son wouldn't do that for their dead mother? So it's a money-making racket. So that's when Luther nailed 95 arguments against such blasphemy. He only meant it like a theological debate, but through the printing press it took off, spread throughout Germany. He didn't actually know it had been printed, translated into German, but it spread. And the, you know what they say, the rest is history. He was tried for various debates, and then he was tried in 1521. The great statement, here I stand, I can do no other, God being my helper, I must go by my conscience. We talked about the consequences, freedom spiritually. And what you take for granted today, Western democracy. Remember we talked about the wall in Geneva that was erected in the 1909 to 1917 it was built. And the Genevans recognized the influence of the Reformation. And by the way, for us here, just to remind you, they have there's the statues. And then a smaller statue of King William's grandfather, William the Silent, the first ruler of the House of Orange. He's there. Oliver Cromwell's there. And they're at a relief. What I mean is that in the side of the, you know, in the concrete or stone, there's a relief, as it were, in it, you know, carving or whatever, of King William and Queen Mary receiving the Bill of Rights. In other words, even the Genevans recognised that British democracy, freedom of speech, freedom of worship, freedom of an independent judiciary, freedom of an elected parliament. That all goes back to Martin Luther and the Reformation, to the spiritual liberties. And then we talked on more about various aspects of the Reformation, the creed of a Protestant, what it means to be a Protestant. And we talked about that, the five solas. I recommend that book. Well, tonight, I have to hurry on, because you want to get your breakfast. I mean, sorry, supper. The light of the gospel spread. Within a few years, Europe was changed. Do you know whole countries threw off the yoke of tyranny and turned to what became known as the Protestant faith? Remember, we talked last night, some people think the word Protestant simply means you're protesting. They miss it. Yes, there's a protest aspect, but it's positive. Pro means for. Test is the truth. They were witnessing for the truth. Called Protestants, 1529, when Luther's followers declared to the prince, we will obey you politically, but religiously, we stand by the word of God. And they carried banners for the word of God alone. They were witnessing for what they believed. Well, the gospel spread. Protestantism spread. So the Pope called a great council of church leaders to Trent, and it's known as the Council of Trent, as a counter-reformation. How can we counter this massive advance of losing churches, losing countries? How can we go against it? Well, the counter-reformation came into being. Remember what we said a couple of nights ago? At the Pentecost, the New Testament church was formed. During the Dark Ages, the papacy, it was deformed. But the Reformation, the New Testament church, was reformed. Luther and others didn't start a new church. It was the New Testament Christianity that had become deformed through the years. Well, you know, in the New Testament, in the book of Acts, when the early church was in revival, Satan used different methods to thwart it. We're not to be ignorant of his devices. He used, for instance, in the book of Acts, opposition. The leaders, Peter, John, others were brought in, and the religious establishment said, "You are not to preach in the name of Jesus of Nazareth." In other words, you're to teach what we want you to teach. Opposition. And then there was outright persecution. They put them in jail. They martyred Stephen, so there was persecution. But the greatest, I believe, danger was infiltration. There was a man called Elymas, you'll read about, professed to be a believer, and he wasn't a true believer. There was a man called Simon, and he professed faith, came into the church, but he wasn't truly saved. And he wanted to buy position and power. Do you know, by the way, in history, simony after Simon in the book of Acts became known for the practice of popes and cardinals of putting their children into high-paying posts? You need to remember, in the Middle Ages, if you were a cardinal or a bishop, you were really living it high. You were the millionaires of those days. And we could tell you about the 14-year-old archbishops. Not making this up. You know, we live in a day when people would look at you if you say things like that. Putting their 14-year-old sons into posts in the church. You bought your position. They call that simony. Well, what I'm saying is, when you study what happened in the early church, you know what's amazing? With our Bible in our hands, we can read the spiritual aspect of the Counter-Reformation. Historical books will tell you the facts of history. But us, we with the Bible in our hands, we can see the corresponding illustration in the New Testament. Now, in the New Testament churches, remember, within just a few years, some of the churches that Paul started were in great danger of being corrupted. And that's why your minister read in the book of Galatians. Paul started churches in that province, but it wasn't just even a few decades. Not even a few decades later, he has to write to them. And you know what had happened? False teaching had come in. So in Galatians 5 and 1, this is how with the text I want to leave with you. Paul wrote to this church. And by the way, he tells them off. But in chapter 5, 1, "Stand fast therefore in the liberty wherewith Christ hath made us free, and be not entangled again with the yoke of bondage." And Paul is saying to this church, don't follow the deception, because false teachers had come in. Now, this is in the New Testament age. It corresponds with the book of Acts. Now, notice it says liberty. And you have to go back to chapter 1 to realize how liberty came. And I believe liberty came in the New Testament the same way it came through Luther. And I'm just being very, very quick Bible study. If you follow quickly, the end of verse 6 of chapter 1. The grace of Christ. This is what brought them liberty. The grace of Christ. What is the grace of Christ? Unmerited favor. In verse 15, Paul said he was called by the grace. You see, we said last night, the New Testament view of grace says we deserve absolutely nothing. And you can do nothing to deserve God's favor. But yet God delights to give favor to sinners. Now, the Church of Rome talks about grace, but what they mean is this: the church's grace, and you buy it off us. And if you go to the Mass and to church, you'll get it. No, no. Salvation, liberty comes through God is gracious. And then he speaks in verse 7 about the gospel of Christ. See it there? The gospel. The gospel's good news. Good news. Suppose you owned, we'll make it a small figure, or owed, we'll make it a wee small figure, £60,000. And you have nothing to pay it with. And the courts are looking for you. And I come and say to you, now, when you get out of debt, try and not get into debt again. That's the good news I want to tell you. You'd say, that's not good news. But if I came and said, look, I'll pay it for you. By the way, I'll not be able to, but imagine it. I'll pay it for you. Isn't that good news? You'd say, what? You pay it for me? I'll clear your debt. Listen, the gospel that the New Testament preaches is good news. Christ had a debt, or Christ took our debt and offers us forgiveness. The Roman Catholic Church talks about the gospel. Do you know what it is? You must be baptized in their church. You must go to the Mass. You must have this. You must have that. And of course, when you die, you're not ready for heaven. I didn't watch a certain program yesterday, but understand the priest even said that yesterday at a certain funeral to help a certain man through the flames of purgatory. In other words, even when you die, there's no hope. It's just a long time in purgatory. That's not good news. And then you have here the gift of Christ. In verse 4, because it says Christ gave himself, who gave himself for our sins. What I'm saying is, these people in Galatia heard Paul preach the gospel. That it's the gospel of grace. It's the gospel of Christ giving himself. And they were changed. And that's exactly the same message Luther taught. That's Protestantism. Protestantism is not some new religion. It's simply New Testament Christianity. Oh, how we need to really teach our children that. When we say we're Protestants, we're not saying we're some particular sect or denomination. We're saying we're New Testament Christians. Now, that was how their liberty was procured. But in chapter 5, verse 1, not only was their liberty procured, but their liberty was in peril, because he said, stand fast in the liberty. Don't be entangled again with the yoke of bondage. Do you know what was happening? Do you know what's happening? Now, I know it may be going fast for you to follow, but in chapter 2, verse 4, Paul says, false brethren. Isn't that interesting? Chapter 2, 4, because of false brethren, unawares brought in, came in privily. I'm going through the book of Jude on a Lord's Day morning in our own church, and Jude wrote the same. He said, there are certain men crept in, and it's the word for a burglar sneaking in. And Paul said, I've left you, and you were liberty, and you were going on with Christ, and yet I have heard that there was men, and they're posing as Christian preachers. And they say they're great leaders, but they're not preaching Christ at all. As he wrote in 2 Corinthians 11, they're preaching another Christ. Another Christ. And they're in danger of false brethren who had come in. False brethren. You see, the devil's not against religion. But he puts a false religion. And these people are being removed from the grace. Remember what we said. You see, there are people coming in the Galatians. I don't go into it too much, but you know, from the background, they were saying, don't listen to Paul that it's enough to believe in Jesus Christ. You have to follow this rule and that rule and do what we tell you and follow the law of Moses, and you must have this ritual. You see, the Church of Rome will tell you, of course we believe you're saved by faith in Christ, your sins are forgiven, but you also have to pray to Mary or the saints or this or that, and you must be baptized to have original sin taken away. We do believe in baptism, but it's only a sign. It's a sign. But the Church of Rome teaches baptism takes away original sin, and it gives you grace. And that's why, if you know, even in Northern Ireland, and some of you who look around cemeteries, two of my elders most Sundays love to go up and look around the cemetery. They know the cemetery back to front. They love that, looking at the gravestones. You will know that in many, many graveyards in our country, there's a division. You know that? There's a line. And consecrated ground and unconsecrated. And if a baby died unbaptized, I'm not talking hundreds of years ago. If a baby died unbaptized, it couldn't be buried with people who had been baptized. Had to be buried in unconsecrated ground. Of course, there was that scandal a few weeks ago down in Tuam, wasn't it? Where they found the hundreds of remains, bones of babies. They say it was been made into a sewer in an orphanage. And according to the report I read in the paper, there's no documentation of death certificates. Didn't you read that a few weeks ago? You know what I'm talking about? But if a baby's baptized, it has to be buried in consecrated ground. Why? Because that baby that's not baptized doesn't go. It goes to a place called limbo. Well, there's no such place. But anyway, better move on and talk about that. Well, forgetful believers. What I'm saying is here, sorry, but just stay with this false brethren. They're teaching this, errors. That's what was happening in the book of Galatians. Paul's saying they're teaching errors. And these same errors, I'm saying, are taught today. Taught today. Well, fearful leaders. Look at chapter 2, verse 11. Here's another cause. There were men, when Peter was come to Antioch, I withstood him to the face because he was to be blamed. In other words, the apostle Peter, great man that he was, had compromised. He was fearful. Goes on to say that. He was fearful. Had to be told off. And then in chapter 3, verse 1, look what he writes to these Christians. O foolish Galatians, who hath bewitched you, who put a spell on you, saying, how gullible are you? How gullible are you? And you know, sometimes you wonder, how gullible are people? How gullible are people today to believe what they believe? We talked about some of those things this week, even in our own land. I think some of you were shocked when I talked about St. Patrick's Well at Ocker. Go in and see it sometime. See the bandages and the hankies hanging over the tree where they believe Patrick was, and people still go there and pray to Patrick. The things that people believe even in our land today. Didn't we talk about there? Someone told me, by the way, the bones came to Newry recently. I haven't seen that in the paper. I don't often read the paper, tell you the truth. But when we were in Armagh, I'll just repeat it, some of you weren't here. I still remember the day we were told there'd be roadblocks in Armagh. And many civil servants and others went out of their jobs. I don't think their pay was docked. And you had people kneeling down in the footpath in Armagh because a hearse went by on the way to the cathedral. And there was a coffin in the hearse. And it was part of a leg bone of St. Teresa, brought specially to Ireland. And for a week, the faithful went up to the cathedral because she's come to visit us. St. Teresa has come to visit us. A leg bone. You just can't take it in. And yet, I meet some evangelical Christians say, oh, the Roman Catholic Church has changed. It's not the way it was years ago. Do they not read? Do they not read what's happening? Do they not understand? I meet people who say, oh, but the Counter-Reformation, they did away with the abuses. You know, this is what you'll hear put out this year. Oh yes, Luther was right in some of the abuses the church had. But you see, at the Council of Trent, when they met, they kind of cleaned up the church. So really, there's no need for the Reformation anymore, which at all. No, they didn't clean up. They didn't. Well, chapter 5:1, because I want to move on just to tell you some things about the Counter-Reformation. Chapter 5:1, how their liberty was procured, how it was in peril, how it was protected. Because he says to them, stand fast. Stand fast. How did he denounce them? He denounced the false teachers. In chapter 2 and 5, he says, I give no space to them, not even for half an hour. In chapter 1, verse 8 and 9, you can read it. He said, they're not preaching the gospel at all. It's another gospel. Let them be accursed. He said, I have nothing to do with them. Now, he loved the Jewish people, But these were men who were trying to say the Jewish faith, you had to follow the Jewish way of life. It wasn't Jews in general. Paul was a person who loved even those that stoned him and beat him and put him to jail. He said, I could wish myself accursed for them. Paul loved men and women, even those who hated him. But this is different. He said, these men are false teachers and they're teaching a false gospel. And then in chapter 2 and 14, he disciplined the fearful leaders. He said, shame on you. I've already referred to it. He rebuked Peter to the face. See that in verse 14 of chapter 2? When I saw thy walk not uprightly according to the truth of the gospel, I said to Peter, before them all, if thou being a Jew. He's telling them off. Telling them off. He says, Peter, you're acting the hypocrite. Now this is, people say he's the first pope. He wasn't, of course. But he had a mother-in-law. You know that, Peter. But Paul had to rebuke even Peter. Not amazing. Peter, the great apostle who was used in the day of revival in Acts. Paul had to say, Peter, you've been giving in to these false teachers. Don't do it anymore. Don't do it anymore. Now, you'll see where this is going in a moment or two. Just bear with me. He denounced the false teachers. He disciplined, if you like. Disciplined the fearful leaders. Told them off. And then in chapter 5, 2 and 4, he discipled the foolish believers. He said in verse 4, can't read it all, but he said, verse 4 of chapter 5, Christ has become of no effect unto you whosoever you are, just if you're justified by the law, you're fallen from grace. What he's saying is, listen, how can you go back to faith and ceremonies and works and rituals and keeping the law? How can you do that? You believe the gospel. The gospel of grace, the gospel of the gift of God. And because these false teachers came, you thought they were so impressive. And now, how can you do such things? Chapter 3 and 1, we mentioned, how have you bewitched? How have you put a spell on you? And he taught them. And what I'm saying is, that's just a few years after the early church. Now, let's jump to Martin Luther. And I'll try and bring those things in. I know I've gone fast, but we don't have much time. What happened in the book of Acts in the church of Galatia happened at the Reformation. The Pope called a great conference. How are we going to stop the Protestant advance? And they used exactly the same methods that were used in the book of Acts. Number one, opposition. They drew up what's known in the Council of Trent, and it's still there. You can read it. Look up the internet. They set out the Roman Catholic doctrine in a confession. Some of you know the Westminster Confession. What we believe about the Mass. If anyone teaches that Christ is not truly present in the Mass, let him be anathema. If anyone believes that baptism does not take away original sin, let him be anathema. Let him be damned. If anyone teaches that you can know that your sins are forgiven and that you have eternal life, it's presumption, let him be anathema. You see, the Church of Rome teaches that it's a curse upon you if you dare to say you know you're going to heaven. That's the Council of Trent. Now, it's a whole document. Now, it's been renewed in modern English, 1994, for instance. But it's the same doctrines. And what they set out was, this is what every church has to teach. That the papacy, Roman Catholic Church, you see, by the way, I keep saying the papacy because it's only recently we talk about the Roman Catholic Church. It was always the papacy. The papacy. Now, of course, the Pope's still there. But that was the common term, and they used that term. Headed by the Pope, of course. And what they're saying is, there's one church that Christ left. Peter was the successor. The Pope is the successor. And here is the only doctrine for the only true church of Christ. Every other church is false. And that's still the position of the Roman Catholic Church. Although we're separated brethren today. But that's the whole idea. Now, that's exactly what they said to Peter and John and the apostles in the New Testament. You teach what we say. So it was systemized into the Council of Trent. Did they do away with the abuses? Well, there was a cosmetic change. But the same things that the reformers objected to were still there. Well, your opposition, what came next? Persecution. Persecution. Because, young people, if you've never read about this, do you know one of the first things they did at this, it was a meeting lasted for months of all the cardinals, bishops and so on. First thing they did, one of the first, reinstate the Inquisition. Say, what's the Inquisition? That's, has been in history, where if you teach something different to the church, or, and we talked about this the other night, if you owned a Bible, and we give you figures of people who were put to death, even in the 1500s, for simply having a Bible. Do you know it was a crime punishable by death for having a Bible? They weren't allowed, common people. So they reinstituted it in a more vigorous way. And that was very effective in Spain. Now, remember the dates. Some of you weren't here there, but the first martyrs as a result, July 1523 in Brussels in Belgium. In 1559 and 1560, better give you the right. 1559, yes, and 1560. Do you know throughout Spain, practically every Protestant was exterminated, they would say, just destroyed. Surely you know about 24th of August 1572, St. Bartholomew's Night in France, where 2,000 Protestants were massacred in the one night in Paris and 20,000 in the rest of France. Of course, it bankrupted France. And Huguenots, many of them fled right to Northern Ireland, around Lisburn and other places, the linen trade. Persecution. We think of England. Bloody Mary, where within 4 years 240 martyrs were killed. The first Protestant Archbishop of Canterbury, Archbishop Cranmer, Ridley, Latimer, Hooper, all bishops in the Anglican Church were burnt at the stake. We spoke last night about Lady Anne Askew, and she was a lady. And the crime for which she was burnt at the stake, the only woman ever tortured in the Tower of London, was because she read the Bible to poor people. And when she was questioned, she was asked, is Christ really present in the bread? Of course she said, no. It's Christ's death on Calvary. She was burnt at the stake. They had to carry her to her execution because they put her on the rack and her bones were out of joint. Read about her history. Read about her. There was persecution. But now listen. Don't fall for the propaganda. Don't fall for the spin doctors. I've heard it. Oh yes, let's put the past behind us. You know, it was on both sides. You know, there were some priests were killed by Protestants too, so we'll just forget about it all. Both sides were as bad as the other. You ever heard such rubbish in your life? Have you? I'm sure you have. That's the propaganda put out. No, hold on a minute. You compare the numbers. Oh yes, there were some. They're called Roman Catholic martyrs. Oliver Plunkett, we mentioned him, how the Pope took the shriveled head, if you've seen it in Drogheda, held it up when he was in Ireland in 1971, and the people venerated a head of a man who was put to death in the mid-1600s. But listen, you check it out. Those men were put to death for treason by the state, for treason and intrigue and crimes. The difference is the people we're talking about, the archbishop and the bishops and these godly people, they were put to death by a church. By the church. That's the difference. That's the difference. And it's a big difference, isn't it? You go into this room over here and see the display stands, and you will see William Tyndale, English reformer who said, well, Martin Luther, he's translated the Bible into German. We talked about that. I'll translate it from the Greek into English. He was betrayed by a Lundy traitor and burnt in Vilvoorde in Belgium. Burnt to death for translating the Bible into the common language of the people. Patrick Hamilton, St. Andrews, there's a marker there where he was burnt to death because he began to teach things that were contrary to the church, and he was condemned for preaching the Bible and for teaching Lutheranism. Go and see it. These men who were persecuted. And you have it there. Well, another thing I have to mention about the Counter-Reformation. I wonder, especially young people, have you ever heard of a Jesuit? This Pope Francis, he's a Jesuit. Well, what's a Jesuit? Counter-Reformation. Because when they had the Counter-Reformation, a Spanish soldier, Ignatius Loyola, said that he would start a special religious order who would be militant to wipe out Protestantism. And I just went on this afternoon, before I came, you'll find it on the internet, in the Vatican, there's a special, it's against the wall, of a statue of Ignatius Loyola holding the creed of the Jesuits, and his foot is on the neck of Martin Luther, wiping out Protestantism. If you tour Prague, I've never been, there's one there, and Ignatius Loyola standing, you know, with a big spear or pike, and he has it in the neck of Protestantism. It's still there. And he formed it into an organization. Now, I know some of you, if you haven't been taught your Protestantist history, you'll think that man's gone crazy, he's making all this up. Well, I challenge you to go and look. Number 13 in the Jesuit rules. If the hierarchy of the church tell me that black is white, I will believe them. Now you're saying, Mr. Johnson, you think we're fools? Then go and look it up. I challenge you, go and look it up. The Jesuits. They became a fanatical, persecuting organization. Oh, I know they got involved in education and so on as well, Loyola College in America, but you look up the history of the Jesuits, and their aim was to wipe out Protestantism. I had a humorous thing just a few months ago. One of a man I know so well, in a small biography of the new Pope Francis, he said, Mr. Johnson, where do you hear this? And he'd been reading through it. It's just a popular biography in the shop. It's favourable to him. Just a short one. He said, where do you hear this? Who do you think said this? If there's one body of men deserve the deepest hell for all eternity, it's the Jesuits. Who said that, Mr. Johnson? I'm trying to think. I thought of a few names, and I suggested them. He says, no. John Quincy Adams, one-time President of the United States. I could tell you about what Abraham Lincoln thought about them. I could tell you what Lord Palmerston said about them. I could tell you what Gladstone, the great Prime Minister of England, said about Jesuits. Do you know the Jesuits were banned not only from England for years? They were banned from France. They were banned from Spain. They were banned from Portugal. Now, if you're thinking tonight and following me, you say, but Mr. Johnson, those were Roman Catholic countries. You're right. And yet those Roman Catholic countries banned the Jesuits at periods of their history because of their murder and their intrigue. You look up a dictionary, the word Jesuit or Jesuitry, you know what it'll tell you? It means to be duplicitous. It means to be trickery, to deceive. And the end justifies the means. That's where it comes from. Now, I'm not saying that all Jesuits today are going to do that, but that's the history. That's the history. I know you'd say, oh, but by the way, look out for ecumenical meetings. You'll usually find Jesuits. When King William's grandfather, great-grandfather, just forget which, William the Silent, the first one of the House of Orange, William the Silent, William the First, ruler of Holland, put the Spanish out. He had been a Roman Catholic, became Lutheran, then Calvinistic. When he was assassinated in 15, 82, I think it was, around about that, Queen Elizabeth was worried in England. Say, why? Because the Jesuits were out to kill Queen Elizabeth. It's history. Surely if any has done A-level history, you would have studied it. Because the popes decreed that any Protestant ruler could be rebelled against by Roman Catholics and destroyed. Who do you think? What was the Armada all about? To destroy England, destroy Protestantism. You say, oh, but that's different today. Let me quickly read you this. Individual liberty is only deadly anarchy. 1951, Pope Pius XII. All right? The Roman Catholic Church demands the right of freedom for herself alone. For no other church. 1948, the magazine of the Jesuits. I'll read you just one more. We believe that the rulers of a Roman Catholic country have the right to restrict the activity of those who would lead her people away from allegiance to the Roman Catholic Church. The Roman Catholic Church possesses the right to prevent propaganda against the Church. And this is a logical conclusion, because the Son of God established one religion and commanded all men to accept the one Church under pain of eternal damnation. 1946. We're not talking about something hundreds of years ago. Still taught that if they're in power. Well, infiltration was the dangerous one. So I kind of given a resume of history. Maybe you didn't like history at school. Well, I hope you're not bored tonight when you think about this. How did infiltration happen? In 1829, the British government lifted the ban on Jesuits. Do you know, for a period they weren't allowed into England? Some crept in deceitfully. But Jesuits, I told you, were banned from Roman Catholic countries too. Do you know, it was only a few short years later when within the Church of England, the state church, arose hundreds of men who had become clergymen in the Church of England, and really they were promoting the Roman Catholic faith within the Church of England. It's called the Oxford Movement. Look up Oxford Movement or the Tract Society. And they began to bring in vestments, began to say, oh, but we need to exalt the Eucharist. They were bringing in, oh, look, the Roman Catholic Church is really like us. And they began, and there's a great battle within the Church of England in the 1800s, until two of the main leaders, a man called Manning, a man called Newman, they both led different ministers out of the Church of England, because all the time they had been promoting Romanism. And when they joined the Church of England, within a few years they were made cardinals. Maybe you've heard of Cardinal Newman. Cardinal Manning. And they were seeking to overthrow the Church of England. Now, let me read you 1870, Cardinal Manning speaking to Jesuits, and it's published, they don't deny it. And he told them, great is the prize for which you strive. England, there's none ampler, nobler could be found. It's the head of Protestantism, the center of its movements, the stronghold of its power. Weakened in England, Protestantism will be paralyzed everywhere. Conquered in England, it's conquered throughout the world. Once overthrown here, all else is a war of detail. In other words, he was telling the Jesuits, 1870, the one who left the Church of England, aim to destroy Protestantism in England. So when I stand here tonight and say the Roman Catholic Church had a plan to overthrow Protestantism, we're not making it up. They've told us. They've told us at the Council of Trent. It was repeated in the 1800s. When I'm saying they infiltrated, you say, well, does it happen today? Yes, the World Council of Churches. We don't hear so much about it now, but the World Council of Churches, ecumenism, to get the churches together. The recent statement a few weeks ago of the Archbishop of York, which surprised me, and the Archbishop of Canterbury saying, we need to repent of the Reformation, the division. We need to repent. No, we don't. No, we don't. People meeting for prayer. A few years ago, we were at the World Council of Churches, three of us were there to hand in a letter of protest. Zimbabwe, as one of the three ministers sent, and we handed a letter to the General Secretary of the World Council, and to be fair to him, he gave us time to speak to him. And I said to him, are you not devastated that after your years of being General Secretary of the World Council of Churches and working for reunion with Rome and ecumenism, that this year the Pope has just declared that in all ecumenical meetings and discussions, the bottom foundation line for the Roman Catholic Church is this: Roman Catholic doctrine is irreformable. That's the baseline. And you know, he put his head down. The other two ministers were there. He said, "I know, I've never been so sad in all my ministry." And yet they still go on talking. In other words, the church is saying, we don't change. And then here's the strange thing. In USA, you have leading evangelicals. Some have written great books, and they had signed a document with the Roman Catholic Church saying, we agree now on justification and we should work together. We should work together. Now here's one, and this will shock you, because I know there are fine evangelicals work with this organization, but some of you may have heard of the Wycliffe Bible Translators. When we were in Papua New Guinea as missionaries in the 1970s, remember 1975, we just arrived. Wycliffe had a large base near us. I was a New Tribes mission. Two men came in one day. I didn't know them, but the field leader with us. And he said, oh, we're having a dedication of a New Testament being translated into the tribal language. Oh, that's good. Will your missionaries come along to the dedication? Oh, who's dedicating it? The local Roman Catholic Archbishop. Well, we weren't there. The leader of Wycliffe, way back in the late 60s, wanted Roman Catholics as full members, but the board voted against him. So he and his wife supported Roman Catholic missionaries in Colombia. I have a sister there. I have the book written in the early 70s where the founder of Wycliffe said that when Wycliffe missionaries in Colombia are staying with Roman Catholic mission stations, they ought to attend the Mass. And yet I know people, and they look upon Wycliffe, and there are evangelicals in it, I don't deny that, but what goes on? You say to yourself, as Paul did to these people in Galatia, are you gullible? Do you not realize what is teaching? What about the charismatic movement? I know historic Pentecostalism, and I have friends who, of course, are opposed to this in Elam. And I'm not getting into tongues and all tonight, but they're friends and I respect them. But certainly they disagree with this modern tongues in regards to charismatic. Where, oh, you've had an experience. This Roman Catholic has an experience. Claim of baptized with the Spirit. You see, the tradition was that, I haven't time to go into all the teaching of Pentecostalism, but the new charismatic is different because they say, oh, now we have had this experience and it makes us love the Mass more and love Mary more and love... Now, anybody who's truly born again will say, well, that's not the... There's something wrong with that. But the charismatic has united full gospel businessmen's lunches and so on. It's united Protestant and Catholic through the charismatic movement. You see, Rome will allow anything to be taught as long as you stay within the church. Have you ever heard of Vineyard in Northern Ireland? I'm sure some of you have. I listened to the sermon just a couple of weeks ago. It's on the internet. It was actually through an Elam pastor telling his elders, and one of the elders told me about it in Armagh. And so I went and listened to it. And I understand in Coleraine, if hundreds go. You see, one of the founders of Vineyard International was John Wimber. He's dead now, very famous sort of healing evangelist. John Wimber once said this: the Reformation is one of the greatest tragedies that's ever beheld the church. No, it's not. It's a glorious Reformation. Do you know a few weeks ago, and this is only a few weeks ago, in the Vineyard in Coleraine, you can hear it on the internet. I listened, typed it out, but I sent it to another minister. Here's the way it goes. Our Vineyard were part of an international denomination. Our leaders are Mr. So-and-so and his wife. And they went over to have a private meeting with Francis. He makes a joke of it to the people. Over with Francis. You all know who Francis is, the Pope. And the way in, they met Justin Welby and his wife coming out, and they hugged each other because they're great friends with the Archbishop. And they went in and they chatted with the Pope and had a wonderful time with Pope Francis. Wonderful time with him. And they talked about the Holy Spirit, and someone interpreted. We said, And my wife, the wife said, "Oh, Francis, Pope Francis, what do you think about the Holy Spirit?" And the translator said, "Well, you can ignore him." And we heard the word in Italian, stupido, and we knew what he meant. Or you can, three different things. And finally, the translation was, we can submit to him. And this is what they said at the Vineyard in Northern Ireland. We do not see eye to eye on everything with the Archbishop or with the Pope, but we will walk hand in hand with a man who will submit to the same Holy Spirit. Not unbelievable in our province, and hundreds of people attending. How could anybody who knows anything about the gospel of Christ say they'll walk hand in hand with the Pope? Talk about delusion in the day in which we live. Well, I can't keep going on. There's so many stories we could go on to say. But we're living in a strange age. Strange age. And the question is not how nice people are. Of course, we're not talking about individual Roman Catholics. We're not. You could have a neighbour, could be a fine, upright, decent individual. Very sincere. And we can have friendships with people, but it's one thing to have friendships with people and unite in spiritual fellowship. That's a different thing. Of course, as Christians, we should be friendly with everybody and a love for everybody. And we have converted Roman Catholics in our church. We have ministers in the pulpit of our denomination who were former Roman Catholics. We're not anti-Roman Catholic. But because of the Bible, because of the gospel, we can't look upon the Roman Catholic Church as just another denomination. It's teaching false doctrine. You see, the question is the truth. And be they Roman Catholic or other non-reformed faiths, Jehovah's Witnesses, Mormons, and so on, we can't recognize them. Can't recognize them as fellow believers. Because it's what do they believe about the Savior? What do they believe about salvation? What do they believe about Scriptures? Now remember, I want to emphasize this in case you weren't here last night. We're talking about the creeds of the church. Of course there are people that attend churches and don't follow exactly the particular belief of that church. It's true in Protestantism, isn't it? People may come on a Sunday, but they don't really know what is the official teaching of the church. What I'm saying is, it's the official teaching of Protestantism, I'm saying, agrees with this book. The official teaching of the Church of Rome is heretical. It's heretical. It's not Christian. It's anti-Christian. That's what the reformers came to see. It's teaching another gospel. And thank God there have been many people saved. And Luther stayed in the church for a while when he was converted. But more and more, as the scripture taught him, he saw he couldn't stay. The last word is this: stand fast. Stand fast. And don't be discouraged. Don't be discouraged. Don't think, well, look what's happening in our land. We could get very discouraged. And every reason to be in some ways. But listen, the gospel is not failing. Oh, I wish I had time to tell you again about South Korea. Send out more Protestant evangelical missionaries in any country in the world, except for the United States. 150 years ago, there were no Christians in the country. Massive churches. Massive churches. You go to some countries in Africa, the number of believers. You go to Singapore, where I've been the last few years. God work, God's spreading. And it's the Reformed faith in South Korea. Most of those churches are strong, Reformed Protestants. South America, Brazil. Recently 1,000 Reformed pastors met. Colombia, yes, they're still fairly small, but the gospel's spreading. Argentina, my, the gospel's spreading. Why do you think they elected a South American Pope? Do you think the Church of Rome does something by accident? Because there's so many have left the Church of Rome in South America and have turned to what we refer to as Protestant faith. So don't be discouraged. And let's keep standing fast for the truth of the gospel. But make sure you're not just a nominal Protestant. Make sure you know Christ, that you've come to know the gift of God in Christ. You know His grace. You've believed the gospel. Thank you very much for listening. So much.
Let's close in a word of prayer. Our gracious and our loving Heavenly Father, we do come to return Thee our heartfelt thanks for answer to prayer. We do praise Thee, our Father, for the week of meetings. We do thank Thee for Thy presence with us, for help that has been given, for everyone that has been in under the sound of Thy word. And we do praise Thee, our Father, that the lines have fallen onto us in pleasant places, that we do have a goodly and a godly heritage. And we praise Thee for the grace of God that is in Christ Jesus. And we do pray, O God, that each one of us here gathered, bowed before Thee this evening, might know the saving grace of God to our hearts. And Thou would help us, our Father, to stand fast in that liberty wherewith Christ has made us free. We pray, O God, that we would know that separation unto the Lord Jesus Christ, that we would be outside the camp of apostasy, outside the camp of ecumenism in these days, that we would have no fellowship with the unfruitful works of darkness, but rather we would reprove them. And O God, as we would be outside the camp, help us to go unto the Lord Jesus Christ, and may we bear His reproach gladly, and grant our Father in the battle, that spiritual battle in these days, where we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities and powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this world, against spiritual wickedness in high places. May we know, our Father, that victory, the victory of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, that was wrought at the cross of Calvary, and help us to go forth, our Father, knowing that we are on the side of victory. So, Lord, we commit our way to Thee. Do bless Thy servant, and even, Lord, for the stand that he has taken this week, may he know the blessing of the Lord to be upon him, knowing, our Father, that Thou wilt honour them that honour Thee. Do receive of our thanks for the good things provided for our bodily use this evening. Help us to eat and drink to Thy glory. Do bless our fellowship and our time together. And then take us each one to our homes in safety, and keep us ever looking to our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. We pray now that the grace of our Lord and Savior, the love of God, our Heavenly Father, and the fellowship and communion of the Holy Spirit, our Comforter, would rest, remain, and abide with each one, both now and ever. We ask it in the Savior's great name. Amen.